Good morning. If you have your scriptures with you, I'd invite you to join us. Today we're going to be in Jonah chapter 1, looking at verses 7 through 9. And we're going to be talking about a concept I'm going to title intellectual belief. And as we get a little further into the text, it will become clearer as to what I mean by that. I want to start by saying I projected an idea a month ago when we began the study in the book of Jonah, that Jonah offers a really surprising mirror to some of the struggles that we might have in our relationship with God, and that certain lessons would hit harder than others. And I would say that if this message goes anything like how it went when I prepared it, this one's going to hit really hard, but there's an asterisk on that statement. And here's the asterisk. You will get today out of the sermon, how much you get out of it will be directly linked to how honest you are when answering questions that this text is going to put before you. And I'm not going to ask anyone to answer those questions publicly. That's a private matter. But if you are really raw and honest with yourself, today's message has the potential to be very enlightening, very challenging, and frankly, very corrective. It certainly was for me. So without further ado, let's go ahead and read our passage. This is Jonah 1, 7 through 9. I am reading from the New King James. It says, "And they said to one another, 'Come, let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us.' So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. And they said to him, 'Please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation? And where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you?' So he said to them, 'I am Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land.'" Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, as I stated moments ago, this lesson was very hard for me to prepare because it forced upon me questions that, frankly, I did not want to answer. Questions that I have skirted, questions that I have stuck my head in the sand concerning, because there is a real truth to the idea that there is a conflict between belief and action. And I pray, Lord, that you would allow us each to see what I have seen. I pray that you would use me as a conduit to the truth and the power of this message, that you would humble all of us before the face of your Holy Scriptures and allow us to drink deeply of what we see there today. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's start here. Casting lots. Who can tell me what that is? That's a pretty unique thing. It's not necessarily practiced today, but we do see it in Scripture. So I want to make sure we have that base covered before we get any further. We read in our Scripture today that they were casting lots to see who they would throw overboard. Does anyone know what that was, what it meant to cast lots, Robert?
I don't know exactly, but I've heard it compared to throwing dice.
Yeah, or flipping a coin, very similar to that. It's a game of chance, game of random chance. Let me give you, what's that?
Drawing straws
would be a similar one, yeah. Any other examples that would fall? Flipping a coin, drawing straws, throwing dice, anything that would be random. Rhonda?
Any, many, 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 when you're a kid.
Although, there are ways to manipulate that. I know, from some of the teams I ended up on, I'm like, hang on. All right, let me give you some background here. The practice of casting lots is actually mentioned 70 times in the Old Testament and 7 times in the New Testament. Now, some of you may have a brain that goes exactly where mine went when you read that, and go, wait, 70 times 7, does that mean something? No, it's just a coincidence. All right, so we see it 70 times in the Old Testament, 7 times in the New Testament. And in spite of many references to casting lots in the Old Testament, nothing is known about what the actual lots were. They could have been various sticks, they could have been flat stones or coins, some kind of dice. We covered pretty much all of that, but the exact nature is not known. What is important that we know is that casting lots was a game of random chance, much like flipping a coin would be today. And it's sometimes interesting to see in our society what things are left up to flipping a coin. There are some things in our government judicial practices. Luke, do you have an example for us of things that are left up to flipping a coin?
In the state of Virginia this last week, there was a state senate race, which was a tie. And they had 2 recounts going back a month ago. And both recounts came out inconclusive. It was still a tie.
Wow. Wow.
And
So senators are picked state. Now, that I had a couple examples, but they are not nearly as powerful as that one. I was going to use the example, Nate, maybe you saw this, but in the NFL this year, two teams finished with the same record, and the tiebreakers all went out to the end. And I think it was for like the sixth or seventh pick in the draft, and they flipped a coin, and one of them picked sixth, and the other one picked seventh. And for the fate of a franchise, that means that's millions of dollars are at stake there. But yeah, the idea of a legislature being formed by an idea of chance, that's pretty crazy. So here's where I want to go next with this, is the idea is, okay, is it scriptural? We see it in Scripture, but is it scriptural? And what I mean by that is we see prostitution in Scripture, but that doesn't mean that it's scriptural in the sense
Endorsed.
Yeah, endorsed. Thank you, Rhonda. Okay, so let's give a little bit of background of where we actually see it. The practice of casting lots occurs most often in connection with the division of the land in the book of Joshua. In Joshua chapters 14 through 21, a procedure that God instructed the Israelites on several times through the book of Numbers. So God himself tells his people, cast lots. So here we see, wow, that's endorsed. Now, what do we know about that? We know that God is sovereign, right? So we know that the lots are going to be cast and that everyone's going to accept where they fell. Do you understand why people cast, why they still cast lots? Because we cast lots, we flip coins, we draw names out of a hat under the presumption that it's going to be fair and even. That whatever happens, we're just going to leave to chance and everyone agrees before we put our hand in the bowl or before we flip the coin, everyone agrees whatever the outcome of the coin or the bowl or the straws are, that's what we're going to go with. It's a way that we can take the decision out of our hands. And God actually divides up the land of Israel the same way. Also, God allowed the Israelites to cast lots. Now here he didn't order them to, but he allowed them to cast lots in order to determine his will for a given situation. We see that in Joshua, 1 Chronicles. Various offices and functions in the temple were also determined by lots. So pretty similar to Luke's example of the state senators in Virginia. Also, we see our example from today in Jonah 1:7 that the sailors on Jonah's ship cast lots to determine who it was that had brought wrath onto the ship. The 11 apostles, they cast lots to determine who would replace Judas. Does anyone remember the name of the apostle that ends up replacing Judas? No? Matthias, very good. That's Acts 1:26. Casting lots eventually became a game that people played and made wagers on. For example, we see the Roman soldiers casting lots to be able to have the privilege of having Jesus' garments. Now, is it scriptural is a related but different question than the more important question. Should we cast lots today? I have some very particular positions on this, but I want to ask you guys, what do you think? Should we cast lots today? Let's start here. Give me an example of where if you or someone you knew did an act like casting a lot, you'd be like, yeah, that's fine, whatever. That doesn't bother me one way or the other. Jody?
Well, like you said, sports, like which team goes first or things like that.
Sure. There could be a coin flip at the Super Bowl, as there is in every NFL game. We're all good with that, right? Does anybody have any theological problem with that? Let me ask a question. Luke, from Virginia, do you have a problem with the drawing of the names out of the hats? No? Okay. All right. So we would agree there are some, probably many, circumstances where it's okay. Where should we not cast lots? JT?
Like, if there are two splits in the road, both of them take exactly the same distance to a place, why
do you You never disappoint me, Josh. Okay. All right. So what would you use when the road's split? Instead of flipping a coin, what would you do? It's like, I'll be honest with you, Ben. I've been flipping coins. Nate. Great example. Deciding how we're going to appropriate funds to the church. We probably shouldn't draw names out of the hat, throw dice. Sure. Yeah, Jody.
Major life decisions shouldn't be made by casting lots.
Okay, give me an example of major life decision.
Marriage.
Sure, yeah. I'm going to put these names in a hat, and what lucky girl's going to get me? Exactly. Robert. Well, here's what I would say about that. I would say there is an element of chance built into casting of lots, but if we say that there's no, we don't have a problem with flipping a coin for who gets to get the sixth pick in the draft or who gets to become the state senator, who gets to kick off or receive in the Super Bowl, you're still talking about the element of chance. I think it's a slightly different issue. What you're talking about is, are we being wise or responsible, like in the lottery situation, with this amount of money being wagered for the potential of winning the Powerball? And that's a good question. I just don't know that it necessarily falls into the same category. I would also say that I think people are going to fall in different areas of answers there. Some people might say, using a lottery as an example, this is discretionary income. So if I win, if I lose, whatever. And others would say, you shouldn't do that with your money. It's not wise. And so wise versus right. Andy, I'll hear from you, but there's a bigger thing I'm digging at here. Hey Jamie, your husband sounds kind of like a deacon.
Yeah.
Do you get you? I was gonna say, do you have to deal with this at home? All this wisdom. Oh my goodness. Okay. No, you're absolutely right. Here's my position on this. The New Testament, first of all, nowhere instructs Christians to use a method similar to casting lots to help with decision making. Well, why not? Because if we want to do something that is wise, we turn to the sources of wisdom. Today, we have three things working for us, at least. One, the completed Word of God, as well as two, very important, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and I'll get to the third one in just a second, that's been there forever. But there's no reason to use games of chance to make, I would say, this says to make decisions, I would say to make important decisions. Okay? The Word of God, Spirit, and here's the third one, prayer, are sufficient for discerning God's will today, not casting lots, rolling dice, or flipping a coin. Let me jump back real quick to Robert's question because something just occurred to me. You guys would all say putting $1 or $5 down on Powerball is one thing, right? Taking a second mortgage and taking $100,000 and betting it on anything is a completely different decision, right? It immediately, because one of them, you say, that may or may not be wise. The other one, you all say, that is not wise. I am certain the risk is not worth it. Did you guys hear this story about 4 or 5 years ago? The guy in England who, the day he retired, cashed out his entire pension. It was like, I don't know, maybe like £80,000, and went to the roulette wheel and bet it on black and won. And he had just told himself, I was going to do that. Now, the rest of the world looks at that, marvels, applauds. You know, that takes some fortitude. But boy, is it foolish, right? Because the consequence of losing your life savings versus the consequence of losing the ability to go buy McDonald's that day are two radically different consequences. So should we do it today? No, I do not see anywhere that it is endorsable by the New Testament. So I want to ask a question before we get to the big meat of today's sermon, which is going to come in verse 9. But here's the question. Do you think that when they cast lots on Jonah's ship and the lot fell on Jonah, was that supernatural or just a coincidence? Okay, super. Everyone, absolutely, it's got to be right, supernatural. Is every coin flip in the history of existence under the sovereignty of God? Okay. Is every coin flip in the history of existence therefore also supernatural? I hate you, Ben. Can't we just have a normal sermon one day? Let me tell you the difference between the two. We have to be very careful about saying we serve a sovereign God, but not a determinist God. A determinist God would be, whatever I did, God is responsible for it. Okay? What's the problem with that? I mean, there's one huge theological problem with that statement. Robert? Sin. Yes, if I sin, then I am saying, well, God is sovereign, therefore he allowed me to sin, therefore he is responsible for my sin. And Scripture says God is not the author of sin. Right? God hates it. So here's how the proper way to understand it. We all have a realm of freedom, and that freedom is limited by our natures. I have the decision to hop down here. I have the decision to jump back up. I'm not going to because that hurt my knees. I'm going to walk around and get on the stairs in just a minute. God did not determine you must do this or that. However, if I sit here and God determines, Ben, you will not sit up until I say you will sit up, I'm not going anywhere. Also, I can't stand before you and say, I'm tired of being 5'8". Therefore, today I've decided to be 6'10". I'm trying as I speak. How's it going? I don't feel any different. Right, slow. So actually, if I follow in the footsteps of my dad, I'm definitely going the other direction. I swear at one point my dad was 5'8". When he passed away, he was maybe 5'5". So that's not good. The idea and the point here is to say that we serve a sovereign God in control of everything. Everything is authorized by him, including evil, including sin, but he is authorized by it, but he is not condone it, nor is he the author of it. Okay? So that being said, what I want to promote to you today, after covering the idea of chance and sovereignty, is the inherent issue that we see in verse 9. Read verse 9 again with me. When they come to him and ask him this question, how do they even know to come to him? They know to come to him because of the casting of lots. So they come to him and they say, okay, start talking. Who are you? Are you the reason there's trouble? What's your job? What's your occupation? Where are you from? What's your country? And of what people, meaning what religion, what heritage are you? Jonah doesn't hesitate. He says to them three things. I am a Hebrew, one. I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, two. I acknowledge that he made the sea and the dry land. So here is my thought on verse 9. Does Jonah's declaration not seem a little hypocritical given where he's at and what he's doing? John, you caught it, right? It seems a little like, okay, how does he so quickly say, I'm a Hebrew, I serve the one God, the one true God, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. By the way, who made the circumstances that we are right now facing, that's the God that I serve. Then did any of your brains immediately go, okay, then what are you doing? What are you doing, you moron? Okay, you acknowledge that. Why are you running from God? Now, I think there is a temptation to say that Jonah is lying. He's either lying to himself or to the sailors or to both. But I don't think that's the case. I think that what Jonah has fallen into is intellectual belief. And in order to illustrate that, I want to share a quick story from last week. Many of you were here last week when Pastor Mike Wilson, one of my best friends, accountability partner, senior pastor at Lincoln Heights Baptist Church over in Mansfield, he was on vacation last week, so he and his family came and worshiped with us, and we all went to Dorlo afterwards for pizza. Sigh before you ask, no, not this week. So we went to Dorlo, and we're sitting there as a family eating, and Mike shared something that was really both encouraging and it was incredibly enlightening to me. And I'm paraphrasing what Mike said, but at one point Mike and I had kind of broken off in our own conversation, and he said, hey Ben, your sermon from James on the will of God and our plans and our New Year's resolution was exactly what I needed to hear today. A few weeks ago I came to the epiphany that God does not honor selfish prayers, and I had to wrestle with the fact that I had been asking some really selfish prayers, and that was the cause of much of my strife with God. Mike then went on to say, I think a lot of us in the church these days have become intellectual Christians. We believe in Jesus, or in Jonah's case, we believe in Yahweh. We really do. If you ask us what we believe, we will respond like Jonah and make a correct profession of faith. But it is not enough to know what is right. We must also act on what is right. And this is where I think we find our tension in verse 9 with Jonah. Jonah does truly believe, as a Hebrew does, that he serves the one true God. But here's the key and the frustration that we have with Jonah. Jonah believes and rightly confesses, which is an intellectual issue. I believe, I know that that Yahweh is God. I serve the Hebrew God. But his action demonstrates that he doesn't trust God, and that's a faith issue. And some of our struggle is when we confuse an intellectual issue with a faith issue, a knowledge issue versus an action issue. So, let me ask this question. Obviously, Jonah, in his narrative, anybody who's read ahead, he has a turning point, right? He does end up in Nineveh. By chapter 4, that is where he's at. When precisely is Jonah's turning point? Now, if you're unfamiliar with the book of Jonah, this might be a little harder to answer, because some might be tempted to say, I think it's right here. I think when he gets confronted, and think about the situation. Jonah gets on the ship. Ship goes out to sea. The sea is rocking. Jonah knows this is because of him. The guys are upstairs. They cast lots. It falls on Jonah. They come down there, and in that moment, who are you? Where are you from? What is your faith? They literally ask him, are you the reason this is happening to us? And Jonah knows the answer is yes. So I think there is somewhat of a temptation to say, this is Jonah's turning point. But we're going to see in coming weeks, not quite yet. There's going to be an epiphanic moment, and it's going to happen in the belly of a great fish, where he prays this prayer, and it all kind of comes full circle, so to speak. So I think that the armor of Jonah's pride and anger and frustration is starting to be compromised here. It's starting to be chipped away, but we're not quite there yet. And so it is with us, so it is with me. If any of us were brave enough to pull back the curtain on our most consistent sins, let me say that again. I want you to take a moment and think of your most consistent sin. Despite what I do, despite how I pray, this is the thing that I routinely find myself struggling with the most. Take a moment, silently right now, and identify one of your most common gripping sins. Most of us don't have to think long before our minds fall on one or two in particular. Now, with that sin in mind, let me ask you a question. Answer it silently. Do you believe in Jesus Christ? Okay, for most of you, the answer is yes, right away, right? Now, pastorally, I have an obligation. If I ask that question, do you believe in Jesus Christ, and you hesitate or you are unsure, please come talk to me. Today, talk to me. Text me, call me. I will talk with you privately and discreetly. But if you are unsure on that answer, please don't go any further into the exercise. Don't be presumptive Christians. But if you, like me, said, yes, absolutely, I believe in Jesus, then we know that the problem is not with belief, but the fact that we, myself definitely included, we struggle with the action end of things, the faith end of things. Try this. Let me put this into a statement. You tell me if this fits with where you are right now. I believe that God is powerful enough to show me the path of deliverance for this particular sin. But my actions demonstrate that I don't trust God enough to actually follow through on that path. How's that fit? Let me give you a couple examples. I believe that God can deliver me from my anger issues, but I won't alter or change my approach to how I deal with my anger even before it gets set off or as I feel myself starting to get angry. In other words, here is your real confession. I will behave the same way and expect God to change my reaction to the exact same stimuli. Seems foolish, right? But we practice this, do we not? Let me give you another example. I believe that God's best version of physical love for me involves only my spouse. But I am unwilling to deal with the root of my sin and pluck it out violently because, frankly, that is too uncomfortable. If I'm being completely honest and stripped away, in other words, I will behave the same way and expect God to change my reaction to the same stimuli. This is exactly where Jonah is in his faith journey. He understands that these men are now at risk because of his selfishness. He understands that the God that he serves is, by the way, the God of land and sea and is controlling everything that's happening to these men. But he has yet to say, I will submit, I will obey, I will follow the path that you had given me. And that is where these things happen. So as we close today, let's look at this last thing that we see Jonah say at the end of verse 9. Who do I believe in? I believe in the God of heaven who made the sea and dry land. Today in our Sunday school class, we were talking about the importance of recognizing God as creator, as the establisher of the world that we understand and that we live in. And one of the reasons that that is so very important is because it demonstrates to us God's control and sovereignty over these things. Jonah is acknowledging that it is God who is indeed responsible for the situation for not just him, but all of the sailors on this ship. He is not leaving it up to chance. Jonah is not leaving it up to coincidence. He's not leaving it up to lots. You don't hear Jonah say, boy, isn't that crazy? Here I am running from God telling me to go to Nineveh. And wouldn't you know, how crazy is this? A storm that's about to kill everyone on this ship, myself included, has just come up out of nowhere. And as we discussed a couple weeks ago, it's definitely a supernatural tempest that falls. Jonah's not doing that. Jonah's like, what are the odds? Jonah's saying the odds are 150%. The odds are God is sovereign. I am running from him, and he now has me cornered. Let me make a very uncomfortable statement and show you where this drives me bonkers. Several years ago, when my grandmother was dying of cancer, a family member that I love, has very strong spirituality, after my grandmother passed away, after she was her caretaker for 6 months, said, I know this, cancer is not from God. And I wanted to scream at the top of my lungs how small a God you serve. You have reduced his outpourings to what you determine is good, and you follow the blatherings of morons like Joel Osteen. This is not biblical Christianity. This is not found in Scripture. Job himself says, when confronted with a situation much worse than cancer, and his wife tells him, curse God and die, Job responds by saying, shall I accept God's blessing and not his curses? Last week, New Year's Resolution Sermon Sunday, we talk about James. When James rebukes the people for saying, I will go to this city and this city and buy and sell and make a profit. And James says, hypocrites, fools, you do not know what tomorrow will bring. Instead, you ought to say, if God wills. Inherent in James's teaching is that our life, by the exact design of God, will necessarily be difficult. Jesus warns us of that. They will hate you because of me. And yet here we are, a people who see clearly that we have the tools in front of us to do what is right and refuse to acknowledge those tools. And I'm not even talking to you guys. I'm talking to myself. A few months ago, I was in a conversation with Mike, and I had to call him as my accountability partner and confess something to him. And this was his response to me. Then what can I say? There is no new revelation I'm going to give you on this. There is a call to action. You have the tools to correct this. And then he sent me a note the next day that I have hung on my wall in my office, in my basement. If you ever come over, you'll see it because it will hang there in perpetuity. And it was a note from Mike that said, I will be praying for you as you decide if you truly want to be free. I am praying for you as you decide if you truly want to be free. Wow. What does that say? That's Mike telling me, Ben, this is on you. This isn't you sitting around waiting and hoping that God's going to save you. In that example, you're the idiot during the flood sitting on your roof and a boat comes by and you say, no, God will save me. Right? And then the helicopter comes by. No, God will save me. And then you drown and you get to heaven and you're like, God, what up? And God's like, I sent a boat. I sent a helicopter. I've given you the tools. Most, not all, but most of our sin struggles come from a realm where we are just afraid of following Matthew 5 and gouging out our eye or cutting off our right hand. We're afraid of dealing with sin ruthlessly because it's uncomfortable. Of course it is. Most things that are worth having are uncomfortable. That's a reality of life. So as we close and we see Jonah here acknowledging the sovereignty of God over all of creation and his situation, I would like to propose this to you without giving too much away about what's about to happen next. Jonah does not take this information, and the reason I don't think he's at his turning point, he does not leap into the sea. There's a whole other process that plays out because these men who do not know his God are trying to save him by any other means necessary. They don't want to throw him into the sea. They do it as a last resort. And I would say the parallel there is we often have counselors in our lives who allow us to not do the ruthless thing, to not make the hard decision. And we're not going to improve. We're not going to experience deliverance unless we acknowledge that God said, here's the path. I've laid it out. This is what it is. Do it. Follow it. Trust me. That's the part that we struggle with. Trust me. I believe that your God I believe that you're the God of heaven. I believe that you're the God of dry land and the sea. I know what you've told me to do. In Jonah's case, go to Nineveh. In my case, in your case, whatever that sin was, you stop doing that thing. Right? The issue is not that we don't acknowledge God. The issue is we don't acknowledge that to know him and to be right with him, we have to obey him. Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning. I pray, Lord, that the text here spoke plainly and powerfully, frankly, to our responsibility in sin, our lack of resolution to handle it ruthlessly, as Christ teaches us to in the Sermon on the Mount. I pray, Lord, that you would convict us of this. I know you have convicted my heart of it, to want to set myself on a path where I say, this is on me. You've given me the tools to obey. I know what I am supposed to do. This is not an issue of ignorance. It's an issue of me not having the faith to do and believe that you have a better life for me than what I have carved out for myself. I pray, Lord, that this would sit with us today, that it would maybe make us uncomfortable, that we would be forced to face the reality of some of the situations that we are dealing with. And it does not mean, Lord, on any level, that we have to deal with these things alone. We have you, the presence of your Spirit. Hopefully, we have the presence of other Christians who can relate and empathize and help us on this journey. I pray, Lord, that you would be with us as we consider such strong and powerful words. We ask all of this before you in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen. Questions, thoughts, comments, reactions, redactions, or other addendums to this morning's message? Yeah.
And that's a funny way of saying we're sinners. We love God. I mean, the songs make that very clear. And in Romans, none of us do righteousness. None of us want it.
Yeah.
And God help me want the right thing.
Yeah.
And
yeah.
We don't even know the right things to want without him. So.
Right. Yeah. Yeah, there's a whole different field of sin that I'm not referring to today, which is like a sin of ignorance. We don't know that it's wrong, or frankly, we don't know how to fight it. But if I asked you to think of a common sin, and you're a believer, chances are you've wrestled with this sin, right? You've read books, you've given it up to prayer, you've had counsel and accountability, and you still struggle with it. Now, if you don't, start there. I mean, at least start there, but if this is something that is ongoing in your life, I still have an anger issue, I still have an addiction issue, or whatever that thing is, then absolutely, chances I think are very, very good that the issue is not that God hasn't shown you the way to deliverance, it's that you don't want to walk that road. It's too difficult. You know, Lord, can you save me on my terms? No. The answer is no. I mean, is that not exactly what Jonah is requesting of God? Like, Lord, you can kill me. I'll trade my life. Just please don't make me go and cause those godless people that have murdered my fellow Hebrews and trying to imprison and enslave us, don't make me go give them a ray of hope. Anything but that, including my own death, including me being thrown over a ship, and on some level, including if it costs other people their lives, including if it kills the rest of these men on this ship. Jonah doesn't quite get there, but he's flirting with it. So, any other thoughts this morning? Anything? All right, Jamie, what are we closing with? Joyful, joyful. Hymn 7 in the red hymnal. Please stand and join us as we close this morning.